Begin reading at verse 1, Philippians 2, verse 1. Paul says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. Some of the most powerful and beautiful words in all of Scripture. And this morning I want to share with you about the hymn of Christ the King, the hymn of Christ the King. Let's pray together. Let's ask God to give us his grace as we look into the Word of God this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for gathering us now around your Word. It is truly our lamp, and it is the light for our feet. Jesus said that the word of God is like seed. So, Father, we give you our hearts in these next few moments. We ask that you would let our hearts be good soil that can receive and hold on to and bear fruit from the seed of the word of God. Jesus, you said that the words you speak to us, they are spirit and they are life. So, Lord, would you send your spirit to us now and minister life to us from the scriptures? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, Pastor Glenn shared a great word entitled A Call to Unity. Make sure you listen to that online if you missed it, or get the CD. Paul's letter to the Philippians has some wonderful themes, such as the theme of joy, the theme of suffering with patience as we wait for Christ's return. But Pastor shared with us that perhaps the most important theme of the letter is the theme of unity in the body of Christ. Let's recall that when Paul wrote this letter, he had been in prison already for several years because of his witness for Jesus Christ. Paul was awaiting trial before the Emperor Nero. And hearing about Paul's imprisonment, the Philippian church sent Epaphroditus to minister to him. While helping Paul there in prison, Epaphroditus told Paul about a quarrel between two women, a dispute that was threatening the peace of the church. And so all throughout this letter, Paul is giving the Philippians, and he's giving us, many beautiful encouragements to live in unity. Pastor Glenn explained that Christ is the basis of our unity. We're held together by a shared experience of the love of God and of the Holy Spirit bonding us together. Pastor also shared the basics of our unity. It's what we do. Unity depends now on what we do. We mustn't do things out of strife or rivalry. Neither should we do things to receive attention. Paul calls that vain glory or empty glory. And then Pastor briefly mentioned the benchmark or the standard of our unity, and that's Christ himself. Jesus became a servant and laid down his life in order to save us. His humility is to be my example. I need to look at him as the standard to see whether my life is also helping the body to experience the wonderful unity of the Holy Spirit. And now as we move deeper into Philippians 2, Paul is going to help us to learn more about the beautiful humility of Jesus and the selflessness that we need to see in his church. Paul is sharing with us here in these verses what Bible scholars believe is actually a hymn of the early church. He's sharing a song that proclaims how Jesus humbled himself in order to save us. We think here that Paul was quoting an actual hymn that was then in circulation among believers. Can you imagine that, church, that here we are almost 2,000 years later, and you have a window into how the very first Christians were worshiping the Lord Jesus. It was a song about Jesus the King, but with a special emphasis on how he poured himself out for our salvation. Scholars call it in Latin the Carmen Christi. That simply means the song of Christ or the hymn of Christ. And I want to share with you this morning four great truths from this beautiful hymn of Christ. Four great truths from the hymn of Christ. And the first one is this: the nature of Christ shows us his equality with God. The nature of Christ shows us his equality with God. Now, how many of you, did you have your Wheaties this morning? Did you have some protein, maybe a good scrambled egg? All right, I want you to turn to your neighbor and say, this is going to be deep. It's going to be deep, but it's going to be good. Church, I want you to hear me. The New Testament proclaims that Jesus, our Messiah, is an eternal King. We see this as soon as Paul begins the hymn of Christ in verse 6. It says, he was in the form of God, but he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. In this song of the early church, we're going to see a poetic outline of the career of Christ, tracing a path from his glory before his incarnation, all the way down and all the way up again to his enthronement once again with the Father. Then moving forward to a day beyond our own day even, when every living being will be made to acknowledge his supremacy. Of course, we are far removed from Paul's day, and so we cannot conclusively prove that Paul didn't write these words, but it has always looked and felt to people like a quotation. It feels like a quotation of a hymn because it's a self-contained unit that sweeps poetically over Jesus' entire ministry and career, if you will. It also has a different style from Paul's letters. It's seeming to be broken up into verses that talk first about Christ humbling himself, and then it turns to talk about how the Father exalted him. Many of the words that are in this song are also unique in the New Testament, and some are used in a way that Paul doesn't typically use them. Whatever the case, one thing we do know for sure is that the Holy Spirit caused these words to be recorded in Scripture, and therefore they carry God's seal of approval. And so you and I can take them as a true statement of Jesus' nature and of the work that Jesus did. This hymn gives us an incredible window. It gives us incredible insight into heaven before Jesus took on flesh and became a man. It reveals to us that Jesus is God eternal. He has always been God, co-eternal with the Father and with the Spirit. First, Paul says, he was in the form of God. He was in the form of God. And that little statement is so powerful just on its own that, you know, the early church fathers used it in their arguments against people who denied the deity of Christ. Now, let's think about this for a moment. You know for sure that the Roman people there in Philippi certainly would have understood Paul's words when he talked about the form of a slave, right? They had certainly seen slaves on an everyday basis. But what about Paul's words about the form of God? What could that possibly mean? We know that God doesn't have a form like ours. You know, right, that the Bible has many poetic references to the hand of God or to the arm of the Lord. In fact, we even read in the 91st Psalm, he shall cover you with his feathers. But nobody believes, I hope, that the Almighty has feathers like a bird here this morning. We know that it's poetic language because we know that God is what? God is a spirit. But I want you to also know that the ancient Greeks would have been tracking along with Paul when Paul said the form of God. Because Paul used a word there for form that was also used by the Greek philosophers like Aristotle. Aristotle talked about this. They believed that your form revealed your true nature. Your form described your reality. And so Greek thinkers would have figured out what Paul was saying, that Jesus being in the form of God meant that Jesus had the attributes of God. Jesus had the characteristics of God even before he became a man. In Jewish culture, of course, God has no form. That's where we learn that God is a spirit. But I want to suggest to you that the idea of the form of God also would have made sense to Jewish thinkers. Now, put your thinking cap on with me here. The form of God could signify to Jewish people the glory of God. What do I mean? Well, we know that in the Old Testament, God is a spirit. And so I think you would agree with me that God has no shape. But doesn't the Bible also say that the glory of God came and filled the temple? The Bible also says, let the whole earth be filled with his glory. So in Jewish thinking, if there is anything that can give a shape to God's presence or form, it's the glory of God. Now, whether we look at it as a Greek person or a Jewish person, the hymn of Christ is telling us the same thing. It's telling us that because Jesus existed in the form of God, he existed with God in glory before he came into this world. He was not only united with God, he himself was also God. Both Jesus and the Father are eternal God, even though the Son is not the Father. I told you this was deep stuff. But you know, church, this is important because maybe you're not a believer this morning and you've been confused about who Jesus is. Maybe you are a believer this morning and sometimes you have questions and a bit of confusion about who Jesus really is. This is deep stuff, but let's ask the Holy Spirit to give us insight. Friends, if Jesus were only a man, he could not have become a man, like this hymn says. Why? Because you cannot become what you already are. And if Jesus were only a man like us and nothing more than that, then the Bible would have said that Jesus had the image of God, which you and I have. We are made in God's image, right? It would not have said that Jesus has the form of God. Nor does it say there that Jesus had a nature that was like God's nature. Nor does it say that Jesus became God. No, it simply says in the Greek, who being God, being in the form of God. Now, what should we take away from this? I want you to see that from the very beginning, Christians have always believed that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. An honest reader of the New Testament will be forced to admit that this is what the church has always believed about him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Amen. Four great truths from the hymn of Christ. The first truth is that the nature of Christ shows us his equality with God. Jesus, our King, is eternal God. The second truth is this: the humility of Christ shows us the heart of God. The humility of Christ shows us the heart of God. Continuing in verse 6, Paul says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And this shows us the wonderful heart of God. First, I see that Jesus here refused to hold on to his glorious privileges. There's an extremely rare Greek word here that is translated by grasping. And different Bible translations have struggled to bring it into English in different ways. If you read the old King James Bible, it says, Jesus didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. And of course, that's certainly true. It was not blasphemous or inappropriate for Jesus to claim to be one with the Father the way that it would be for you and me to claim. But Jesus didn't have to grasp at being God. He already was God. And so the question Paul's talking about, or the hymn of Christ is talking about, is really this: how would Jesus handle something that he already possessed? In other words, the Holy Spirit's telling us here, church, that Jesus refused to selfishly grasp, to selfishly hold on to what he had. And church, what was that? Paul tells us it was his status with God. It was his equality with God that he refused to selfishly cling to. Out of love for you, Jesus would refuse to selfishly exploit the fact that he was God. Out of love for you, Jesus would not insist upon his privileges as God. Out of love for you and me, Jesus would not place his own comforts above the needs of the people that he loved. In 2 Corinthians 8, we read this: you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. What amazing love. Jesus was willing to leave the splendor of heaven to seek and to save that which was lost. I also see that Jesus emptied himself. Paul continues on with another marvelous statement about the Son. He said, Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And you know, down through the centuries, ever since those words were written, people have wondered, what could that mean? How can the God who fills all in all, how can that God empty himself? Looking at those words, you know, some people over the centuries have wrongly suggested that Jesus laid aside, that he gave up his divinity, he gave up his godhood. But that could never be. You know that even after coming to this earth, Jesus said, before Abraham was even born, I am. Jesus never ceased to be the divine king. Actually, Jesus' emptying of himself is explained in the words of the hymn itself. It says, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and by being born in the likeness of men. That was how God emptied himself. He became one of us. Church, would you think about this with me? This is another act of humility that none of us can fathom. You know that the scripture tells us that God humbles himself just to behold the heavens and the earth. Imagine that. If God is so great that he needs to humble himself just to look at the heavens that he made, what kind of humility would it require for such a God to become a man? To know hunger, to know thirst, pain, and sorrow. Did he lay aside his deity? God forbid. But I want you to know that he did lay aside his royal robes. He laid aside the glories and the privileges of his divinity. And except for one brief moment there on the mountain of transfiguration, the face that he showed to the world was not the face of glory. But he showed us the face of an ordinary man, a Jewish laborer. Let your mind be blown along with the author of the hymn. For the first time in all eternity, God was taking something. God would have something that he never had before, the form of a servant. And for the very first time in all eternity, God became something he had never been before. He became a man. Think about how wonderful our God is. Only God could empty himself by adding to himself. In order to save us, church, Jesus not only took on flesh, he took the form of a servant. He became no king, no rich man or famous. He worked with his hands. He had just a few friends, men whose feet he would wash just before they abandoned him. He died a criminal's death, hanging naked in the middle of a jeering crowd. And his mission statement read like this: "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He emptied himself. It really means he poured himself out for you. The Jewish prophet Isaiah prophesied about this selfless Messiah in chapter 53 of his prophecy, 700 years before Jesus came. Isaiah says, "He poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." Then I see that Jesus also humbled himself, driven by love. He became obedient to the will of God, even to the point of dying the most horrendous death of all, the death of the cross. We can read about his sacrificial heart, how it was prophesied in the 40th Psalm, where David had prophesied of Messiah 1,000 years before he came. Listen to these words. In church, reflect with me. This is what Jesus said to the Father as he was leaving heaven: "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. In the volume of the book, it is written about me.'" Jesus refused to selfishly hold on to his equality with God. He emptied himself and he humbled himself. And in all these things, he showed us the heart of God. Ancient people must have heard this gospel story and asked themselves, what kind of God is this? You see, the gods of Greece and Rome, they were monsters. They were no better, and they were sometimes even much worse than the men who worshiped them. And church, if you'll excuse my bluntness this morning from the pulpit, Zeus, the chief of their gods, Zeus was a serial rapist. A word to the wise: please don't let your little kids read too much Greek mythology. No wonder so many were attracted to the God of Israel. He was holy and undefiled in a way that those gods could never be. He was full of truth and full of mercy. What kind of king was this? A king who took the initiative to save the undeserving and lift up the weak. A self-sacrificing king. Gentile kings would insist on being served, but here was the mighty God himself refusing to hold on to his privileges so that he might save some. Read the hymn of Christ again, and you can see him going lower and lower and lower. He leaves his throne, and then he descends to earth, but he doesn't appear to those people as God. Instead, he goes even lower, becoming a man, even causing himself to be born as a baby, helpless. Can you imagine the helplessness of God? Going lower still, he becomes a mere slave. Then he goes to the lowest place of all, exchanging his heavenly rainbow throne for an old rugged cross. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And the humility of Christ that culminated at that cross reveals for all eternity the loving heart of God. Four great truths from the hymn of Christ. First, Jesus is eternal God. Second, his humility reveals the heart of God. And the third truth is this: the exaltation of Christ shows us the faithfulness of God. The exaltation of Christ shows us the faithfulness of God. The exaltation of Jesus proves that God gives grace to the humble. You know, there's a scripture we should all know, even if we're brand new believers. Many years ago, we used to sing a song here taken from James chapter 4. Maybe we'll have Jonathan and Lenny sing it for us after service. I don't know. But we used to sing a song back in the day here that said, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Even if you don't know the song, make a point to memorize those words. James chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Church, that is a powerful principle of God's word. It's something we need to hear when we want to stand up for ourselves, when we feel that we're being taken advantage of. And the exaltation of Jesus by the Father is the greatest example of God vindicating the humble and lifting them up. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 9, "Therefore," in other words, because of what Jesus did, "God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Listen, just as Jesus descended, passing through increasing degrees of lowliness, so now God would also cause him to ascend to the heights of glory. Before he left this earth, Jesus prayed at his Last Supper and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that your Son may also glorify you. Glorify me together with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was." He was raised to life, and then he was highly exalted. I like this. The Greek literally says he was hyper exalted. He was super exalted. It means there's no level higher. There's no glory that can surpass the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Yeah, it's okay to praise him. Jesus said, "I overcame and I sat down with my Father on his throne." Church, that's as high as it gets. We find this word hyper exalted in another place. We find it, in fact, in a song you were just singing a few minutes ago. In Psalm 97, King David says, "For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." I love this. In the Greek Old Testament, it says, "You are hyper exalted far above all gods." In Ephesians chapter 1, we read that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet. Not only this, but the Father then, it says, bestowed upon him a name. The Greek here says that God graciously gave him a name. And once again, the word hyper appears in the text. Not only was Jesus himself hyper exalted, Paul says he was given a name that was hyper or superior to every name. What is this hyper name, this super name that he has? Is it simply the name of Jesus? Well, yes, of course, the name of Jesus is the highest name of all. But, church, I want to explore with you, this passage means much more than that. Put your thinking cap back on. I hope you never took it off, but if you did, put it back on. And remember with me that the Lord Jesus already had the name of Jesus. Think about the Christmas story with me. Remember, the angel came and he told Joseph, "Call his name Jesus," meaning Yahweh saves. So God did not bestow the name of Jesus upon him when he exalted Jesus, because he had been called Jesus from the time that he came. So, in fact, most Bible interpreters agree that the name that Jesus received here is the title of Lord. Now, let me explain. In the English language, you and I are very accustomed to the use of the word Lord. We know, right, that if you go to England, or I know there's some Downton Abbey fans in the room, so if you go to England or you watch Downton Abbey, you know there's Lord so-and-so, and there's Lord this and that, okay? The word Lord in English carries significance, but it certainly does not have the power or the meaning that it would have had for the Jewish people at the time of Christ. You see, for them, the title Lord was a title for God. And to understand what the Father was giving Jesus, it will help us if we go back and notice that this passage is actually quoting the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 45, God is speaking about himself. And God says this in Isaiah 45, "To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess to God." Now, isn't it amazing? Do you see it? Isn't it amazing that the hymn of Christ quotes this language and then applies it to Jesus Christ? Here is the Almighty God saying in Isaiah, "To me every knee shall bow." And now in Philippians, the Holy Spirit says, "Yes, it is to the name of Jesus every knee will bow." Somebody ought to give him a praise in his own house today. So what has the Father graciously bestowed upon Jesus? Simply this: the Father wants all of creation, whether things in heaven, things on the earth, or things under the earth, to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord and God. Now, we lose some of the force of this in English, but it's tricky. The Greek really doesn't say there, "Jesus Christ is Lord." In Greek, it reads like this: "Every tongue should confess Lord Jesus Christ." What a word. What a word for the persecuted Christians that Paul was writing to. All over the Mediterranean world, there were people who were being compelled. Christians were being forced to burn a pinch of incense to the supposed divinity of the Emperor Nero and say, "Caesar Curios, Caesar is Lord." No. We confess Lord Jesus Christ. You sang it this morning. You have no rival. You have no equal. Now and forever, God, you reign. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the glory. Yours is the name above all names. Don't tell me the early church didn't think Jesus was divine. I want to show you something. The Apostle Peter proclaimed it in the very first Christian sermon ever preached. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter finished his sermon with a bold declaration of the deity of Christ. In fact, that's how he closed his sermon. He hit them with it right between the eyes. Peter said, "David did not ascend into the heavens, but David himself says, 'The Lord,'" meaning the Father, "'said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore," and this is how Peter finished his sermon, "therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." God exalted Jesus and gave him the highest glory by commanding all creation to call him Lord. Let me say, "Pastor Nick, I'm tracking with you, but how can God exalt Jesus anymore if Jesus is already God?" I'm glad you asked me. You see, because Jesus was already God, really the only way the Father could exalt Jesus higher was by making him more famous than he already was. That means making him more famous in realms of existence where his glory was not previously known, or in realms of existence where his glory was being refused. So listen to this. Follow me here. Let this blow your mind. Jesus is already enthroned in worship 24/7 in heaven. Amen? But now God is causing Jesus to become famous, and you're helping. He's causing Jesus to become famous in a lower realm, a realm that didn't know of his glory. That's the realm of this world, the world that you and I inhabit. And looking into the future, God says he will one day also cause the realm of rebellious spirits and the wicked dead to also give their allegiance to the risen Christ. Church, hear me. God may offer salvation to all, but regardless of whether people accept him, he will certainly one day receive worship from all. God says, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Dictators and kings, false prophets and persecutors, all will confess him. What a sight it will be, and you'll have a front row seat. What a sight it will be to see the devil have to get down on his knees and say it, Jesus Christ is Lord. It was God's great plan, the wisdom of God, that the Bible says is unsearchable, not only to save us sinners, but also at the same time, while he was doing that, to get eternal glory for the Son. How many of you know that people in our society and around the world today don't mind talking about God all that much as long as you leave Jesus out of it? We see people often recoil or refuse the name of Jesus. But now, church, you know what? God has mandated that people must come to him through Jesus. God has mandated that people honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Listen to these words of Jesus. This is from the lips of Christ himself from John's Gospel, chapter 5. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son so that everyone may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever, Jesus said, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus, I don't think you are very politically correct. The Father insists that we honor his Son who humbled himself. We serve a faithful God who vindicates his children who humble themselves. 1 Peter tells us, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And I want to tell you today, church, he will do the same for you and you and you. Four great truths from the hymn of Christ in Philippians. Jesus is eternal God. His humility reveals the heart of God. His exaltation shows the faithfulness of God. And finally, this, number four, the attitude of Christ releases the love of God. The attitude of Christ releases the love of God. Yeah, that is good. Amen. And I heard somebody go, In Philippians 2, verse 5, just before the hymn of Christ, Paul was telling us why he shared the hymn in the first place. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. Some translations say, let this mind be in you. Either way, our need is clear. How can the church walk in love? And to quote that wonderful word from Scripture, how can we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Paul says, this is the key. This is the key. Let this mind be in you. This attitude that was in Christ Jesus, let it be found in you and among you also. How do we do this? By imitating Christ in his selfless attitude. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I don't mean to suggest that you and I can fully imitate Jesus, because certainly none of us can duplicate what Jesus did. Jesus left the glory of heaven to be slain for the undeserving. We can't imitate that, but we can seek to emulate his attitude of service and sacrifice. Paul makes a clever pun in the Greek. It's a play on words that sometimes gets lost in English Bibles, but it's there. He says, listen to this, Do nothing for empty glory, but be like Christ who emptied himself. What a contrast. Did you get that? Because listen, church, Christians are often tempted to seek glory only to find it something empty. Jesus chose to be empty, and so he became full of glory. And that humbling, that emptying of myself is always the pathway to honor and glory in the kingdom of God. Hear Jesus' words to his friends. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. This is the mindset that will help us to walk in love and unity, fulfilling the Spirit's commands that we see in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty glory, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Church, if we serve this God and not the pagan gods, then let us live like this God lived rather than living like the pagan gods. For how can followers of a God who washed people's feet claim to follow him while lording it over others? As we get ready to close today, let's briefly mention how we can start to walk in the attitude of Christ. And I won't go into too much detail. Time is gone, but I won't go into detail, not just because I think the application is clear, but because the application of this hymn to our hearts is going to be somewhat different for each person here. But I would encourage you, church, each one of us, please take some time over this next week to meditate on the downward steps that Jesus took, the steps that ultimately led to his exaltation. So before we go today, let's look at those verbs. Let's quickly look at those action steps that Jesus took before we pray and take our leave today, because those steps are the key. First, be careful not to grasp what you possess. Just like Jesus, be willing to release it for the sake of others. Now, yes, that can mean money, but it may also mean things in our lives that are a lot harder to lay down than money is. Can we lay down our rights and our privilege and our status as Jesus did in order to take care of the interests of others? Second, let's learn to empty ourselves. Be poured out. Be willing to expend yourself. We'll only do this, church, if, like Jesus, we consider others to be more significant than ourselves. Don't we all expend ourselves on what we feel is important? If you serve your spouse, if you serve the needs of your children, if you serve your parents, if you serve people in the church or somewhere else, you are doing it because, to some degree, you have come to place their concerns above your own. The third action Jesus took, I read, is that he took the form of a servant. Can I say to you that some of us don't mind helping as long as we can stay in charge? Some of us don't mind helping as long as everybody knows how awesome it is that we decided to help. Isn't it more rewarding to do what Jesus said and give and serve, expecting nothing in return? When you do that, Jesus said, you're blessed. But when you perform in order to receive that vain, empty glory, Scripture says that that brief moment of man's applause is all the reward that we will receive from that. Let's serve, and let's serve from the heart. And the last thing you could read there that Jesus did, the last action that he took, was to humble himself, and specifically by becoming obedient. Christ was willing to obey the Father, who was his equal in godhood. Can we humble ourselves in our dealings with our fellow men and women? Or are we too proud to obey, too proud to receive instructions, sometimes too proud to receive correction, or too proud to be placed outside of the spotlight? Church, in order to guard the unity of the body of Christ, we will need to learn humility in the school of Christ. Like good students, let's contemplate the lessons of his humility. Jesus is inviting you and me today to become students in his school of humility. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am meek and lowly in heart." And how the Holy Spirit may do this within me, within you, that's an individual thing. So I want to encourage you, each one, to take this seriously. And let's go to the Lord in prayer in days to come and ask him, "Lord Jesus, where and how and towards whom do I need to more fully reflect your humility, fully reflect your servant heart?" May the Lord give us grace to display the heart of the mighty King, who is also lowly in heart. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Come on, will you stand with me and give our humble King some praise in his house today? Before we leave this morning, we have just enough time to give him one more song of worship, and we want to worship him, this beautiful, humble King, together. So would you quickly, if you want to, would you quickly just slip out of your seat and come to this altar? We're going to sing one more song of worship to this beautiful, selfless God that we serve, and then we'll go. Once you lift your hands and sing, Pastor Jason's going to lead us. Come on.
Thou, O Lord,